Amen. All right.
This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.
We took off last week and had a great Thanksgiving service. Tonight we're going to pick right back up where we left off. If you'll take your Bible and open it up to the book of Acts, chapter 1, the book of Acts. We have made it through 4 out of the 5 what we would call historical books of the New Testament. The historical books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And Acts is the second part of a 2-volume work. That 2-volume work was written by Dr. Luke, the associate of the Apostle Paul, and he wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And he meant for it to be a 2-volume work. They're both about the same size, in length. And if you were actually to write these volumes on a scroll, what would exist in that day, one sheet or one scroll, each one of these books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, would make its way onto that scroll. It would be about the length of that scroll. So they're about the same length and size, and so the book of Acts is the second part. If you wanted to read the Gospel of Luke, and then right after Luke ends, you go right into the book of Acts, you would get a nice read from what was expected there in the in that 2-volume work. So, but I just want to start out by reading a verse of Scripture. It's very familiar, but we're going to break it down just a little bit, because this encapsulates the entire book. It's Acts 1, verse 8. Like I said, this is a common verse that we all know, but you shall receive power, Jesus is promising, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, notice the places, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If you have your sheet there or your handout in front of you, you can see how this is broken down. Dr. Danny Akin has provided this nice little compact way of looking at the book of Acts, and you can see that the church is being witnessed to in Jerusalem in Acts 1 through 7. The church is witnessed in all Judea and in Samaria in Acts 8 through 12, chapters 8 through 12. And then the church is witnessing to all of the earth in Acts 13 through 28. The gospel, notice this, it's proclaimed in the city across the street. It's proclaimed in the provinces across the states. And then in Acts 13 through 28, it's proclaimed in the world across the seas. You see, what is the focus? Power and progress of the church. In Acts 8 through 12, expansion of the church. Acts 13 through 28, Paul's 3 journeys and trials. The people that are addressed, if you wanted to highlight a certain section on this thing or star it, it would be the people that are being addressed, because in Acts 1 through 7, it's the Jews. In Acts 8 through 12, it's the Jews and the Samaritans. And remember what we said about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breed Jews. That's what we would call them. They were, when there was the great dispersion in the Old Testament, and the Jews were separated and spread out all around, then they began to inbreed, and they began to have other nations inbred into their nation. And so then you would have these half-bred Jews. And what's interesting is the purebred Jews, they despised the half-bred Jews. And it was really sad, because it was a racial tension that existed in that day. And what is also interesting is Jesus specifically talked about Samaritans. Jesus specifically reached out to Samaritans. Don't you remember the really famous story that he told, which was called the Good what? The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. He didn't say the Good Jew. He called it the Good Samaritan. And even in that story, he's talking about Jewish leaders who are making the bad choice of walking right by the person who's been hurt by the robbers. But now the Samaritan, see, the one that everyone else despised, all of these people that he's talking to, you all despise him. But in my book, he was the Good Samaritan. Why? Because he did the right thing. And so you see, in John chapter 4, you have Jesus, and it says he must needs go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Did he have to go through Samaria? No. The Jews all the time went from the northern part of the nation to the southern part by going around Samaria. The fastest route was through Samaria, but they wouldn't go that way. They'd go around just to avoid Samaria because they didn't like them that much. But Jesus specifically went through, and if you realize where he went, all he did, he went through Samaria, John chapter 4, to talk to one woman at the well. That's it. And it says that one woman went back and told that whole community, said, this prophet, he knows everything about me. Come and find out about him. And she came and evangelized and brought all of those people to him. He must needs go through Samaria. And so when Jesus, then he says, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, you can imagine the Jews of that day, those disciples of Jesus saying, yes, sir, we will do it. Yes, sir. And then he says, and you're going to go to Samaria. And they're thinking, we weren't expecting that. We weren't expecting that. And yet that's exactly the heartbeat of Jesus. He's reaching out to everyone. Not just this one little subgroup, it's everyone. And you see that in the book of Acts. So he's reaching out to the Jews in Acts 1 through 7. He's reaching out to the Jews and Samaritans in Acts 8 through 12. And then he's reaching out to the Jews and the Gentiles in Acts 13 through 28. What was Paul known as? He was an apostle to the what? He was an apostle to the Gentiles. And he even said, Peter has been the apostle to the Jews. But God's called me to preach to the Gentiles. And it's interesting that even while Paul was trying to reach out to his fellow brethren, if you read the book of Romans, especially toward, I think it's chapter 13 or 14, you see his heartbeat for the Jewish nation. He says, I would go to hell if it would save them. I'm not sure if I would even say that to people today, but that was his heartbeat. I would suffer eternal damnation if my Jewish brothers would come to know Christ. He cared dearly, and yet God didn't choose him to reach the Jews. He chose him to reach the Gentiles. And so he would go in and try to work in a synagogue, which was Jewish. He would try to work with them and reach them, and then they would reject him. And so he would just finally say, I'm going to reach out to the Gentiles. It took an act of God for Peter to reach out to someone other than a Jew. He had to show Peter a vision, and you find that in the book of Acts. He saw the vision of all of the animals, both clean and unclean animals, and he said, here, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so. I've never let an unclean thing touch my mouth. And he says, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And that's where the verse of Scripture comes from, where he says, God, I recognize that God is not a respecter of persons. Why? Because Jesus was telling Peter, saying, Peter, you need to go and talk to this pagan, this person who's not a Jew. You're going to tell them how to be saved. So you see this this pattern going through the book of Acts. The key person in Acts 1 through 7 is Peter. The key person in chapters 8 through 12 is Philip. And Acts chapter 13 through 28 is Paul. The approximate time. You know, if you were to read through the book of Acts, what would you think of it? You know, you'd say, well, it takes you about 2.5 hours to read straight through the book of Acts in a leisurely way, and you'd just read it. Well, think about it. You'd read it and you'd say to yourself, well, that might have been, you know, a couple of years. The time span of the book of Acts is 30 years. 30 years from the beginning to the end. You see, the chapters 1 through 7 is 2 years. Chapters 8 through 12 is 13 years. And then chapters 13 through 28 is 15 years, AD 48 to AD 63. So let me read a few of these things in fast facts on Acts. Who wrote it? Dr. Luke, a personal assistant of the Apostle Paul. When? 61 to 63. We'll talk about why we believe that in just a moment. Why? To show the young church in action. We call it the Acts of the Apostles, right? Even your book, even your Bible will say the Acts of the Apostles. But quite frankly, it really should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is emphasized as the empowering force, the empowering person leading and guiding and growing. If you had a phrase for the book of Acts, it'd be called the birth of the church. It's so interesting when you find somebody who would say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. I understand if you want to talk about, I don't like some of the conflicts that happen in a church. I don't like some of the personalities in it. I don't like the humans that make up the church. I can understand some of those statements. But to say, I can say yes to the church and I can say yes to Jesus and no to the church, that's exactly what Jesus died for. That's who he died for. You know, it's interesting when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus and he knocked him off his donkey, right? And he's going to persecute those who are in the way. He doesn't know that these Christians are on the right side. He thinks that they're on the wrong side. And so he, being a strong, zealous Jew, he's going to go persecute them and get them to deny their faith. And on their way there to Damascus, he gets knocked off the donkey. The great light, it's blinding Saul. And Jesus says, Saul says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You know, he doesn't say that you're persecuting my followers. He says you're persecuting me. Now, Saul, at that time, he could have said, well, these are just the people who are following you. These are the ones who I'm persecuting. But no, Jesus takes it personally how we handle his church. Jesus takes it personally. You say, oh, I would never say no to Jesus, but I'm just saying no to the church. But the birth of the church, that was Jesus' idea. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't Peter's idea. It wasn't any of the disciples. It was Jesus' idea. I will build my church. And so he shows how he builds it from the book of Acts. Okay, so why do we say the date is around 61-63? Paul was killed, he was martyred in 65 to 67 AD under Nero persecution. This dates Acts before 65 because his companion Luke never mentions Paul's death. What's also interesting about the book of Acts is you'll read the whole book and then all of a sudden it just stops abruptly in chapter 28. You find Paul in one of his imprisonments, but you don't see any threat of martyrdom. You don't see any, and it just stops, which is why we believe that this happened. This was published before Paul was martyred, and so that's where we get the date from. The word witness is used 30 times, and you know what? It's interesting that the same Greek word that we use for witness is the same word used for martyr. What's a martyr? It's someone who dies for their faith. And yet we use the word witness. It's the same word in the Greek for martyr, someone who is ready to die for their faith, to share the gospel. The word witness is used 30 times. 30 years, God's way to witness. Look in Acts 20, verse 20. You're there in Acts chapter 1. Flip over to Acts 20, verse 20. You won't forget this verse of Scripture, this reference. Everybody says that they can't remember references. You're going to remember this reference. Just think about this as God's vision. And what's the best kind of vision you can have? 2020, God's vision for our witness. God's vision for our outreach. God's vision for our evangelism. Look at it in Acts 20, verse 20. Says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you what? Publicly? I taught it to you publicly and what? From house to house. I taught it to you publicly and from house to house. What should our strategy be? It should be a strategy that involves a large group setting, like a church service on a Sunday morning, and it should involve small settings, like house to house. It should involve interpersonal conversations. It should involve small group settings, like Sunday school classes. It should involve small groups, Bible studies in people's homes, or individual conversations that you have. I taught you, and I held back nothing, and I taught you both publicly, large group, and I taught you from house to house, individually or personally. What should our focus be? Our way to witness? That same way. Invest in both of those ways. And then God's power to witness is from the Holy Spirit. Ralph Turnbull said, no book in the New Testament is more appealing as it beckons the church today to look at the church as it was at the beginning. Its thrilling narrative, striking character characterization and dynamic achievement. Luke depicts the birth and growth of the early church through about 33 years, almost two generations. He begins with the ascension of Christ, ends with the imprisonment of Paul in Rome. Along the way, he describes the earliest days of the church in Jerusalem, the church's beginning efforts to reach beyond the Jewish community, and three missionary journeys across Asia Minor and into Greece. Acts is invaluable as the background history for most of the epistles. Sometimes we say to ourselves, let's study the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's study the book of Galatians. Let's study one of these books that are written to the church. That's fantastic. Let's do it. But you should first understand the background in the book of Acts. You understand the scene and the setting of what was going on when these books were written. That's what Acts does. It provides helpful background material, difficult to understand without that history. Look on page 2. History of the early church would be vague patchwork. There are certain problems in harmonizing the events in Acts with the information about Paul and his epistles, but these events generally fit well together. Just very quickly, Luke includes about 80 geographical references and mentions over 100 people by name in Acts. His precision in citing locations, provinces, cities, specific sites, and titles was once challenged by critics, but is now verified by archaeological evidence. It's the same thing that Luke did in the Gospel of Luke. He said, I went meticulously to interview people. I went to this place. I'm a historian of the first rate. I'm going to tell you exactly what happened, when it happened. Why do we understand some of the background of the birth of Jesus? We get the story of the birth of Jesus, much of it from the Gospel of Luke. And it gives us the scene and the setting, exact time periods when these things occurred. He does the exact same thing in the book of Acts, so that we ground what we're saying in actual history. When this person martyred that person, when this person was in charge, when Herod was in charge, when this other person was a religious leader, he went to this city to go found that work. He met this person by name. All of these things, you could go back at the time and you could find out for yourself if you wanted to double check that information. The Holy Spirit is mentioned over 50 times in Acts, more than any other New Testament book. We talked about John's gospel giving you the theology of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, right? We talked about how the gospel that gives you the most action for the Holy Spirit is what? Luke's gospel. And he does the exact same thing in the book of Acts. He carries it right on through. When he says in the Gospel of Luke, toward the end, he says, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Remember that? He doesn't say that in any of the other gospel accounts that we have. He says it in Luke's gospel. And so he's telling him, stay, wait in the city of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is going to come and is going to empower you. And then you flip on over to Acts chapter 1 and he says, you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. You see how smooth that transition is from one book to the next? Acts records many church firsts, such as the first martyrs, the first deacons, the first pastors, the first missionaries, the first Gentile converts. Almost every chapter in Acts refers to prayer, and every chapter shows the result of prayer. If you want to talk about a dynamic prayer ministry in the life of a church, just read the book of Acts. Here's a statement I want you to understand when it comes to the book of Acts. People are on one side or the other, and I'm saying it's not either or, it's both and. Here's the statement, it's number 7. Acts is descriptive of the first century church, but also prescriptive for today's church. What do I mean? It describes what the church was in its infancy. And there are churches today and there are people today, believers today, who would say to you and to me, you can't really get any kind of information from the book of Acts about how we are to run church. Because, I mean, they didn't have buildings. We have buildings today. What are you expecting? You're expecting another day of Pentecost? Because that only happened once and it's only going to happen once. So it's descriptive of what happened then, but it's not prescriptive for us. In other words, telling us how to conduct church. But I don't say that at all. And then you've got the other camp who says, no, it's not just descriptive, it's prescriptive. And I'm there, but almost there. Because there's some things that will never be repeated. The day of Pentecost will not happen again. And sometimes we get hung up on seeing the signs that we see in the day of Pentecost. We see it right there and we say, see, it happened then, so it should happen today, just like it happened then. That was one event. Think about the history of the church. 2,000 years have come and gone, and that event has not been repeated. And yet there are many things that have been repeated. There are healings that happen. There are miracles that happen. I mean, I went to the Baptist Day Convention. Ron was there. We heard from David Platt, our IMB missionary, who described an event that was, it was just so incredible. One of our missionaries was reporting on a resurrection from the dead overseas. And all I can do is just bow and worship. That makes my brain hurt thinking about that. And yet God is not, He can do that. He can do it today just like He did it then. But some of these things that you see in the book of Acts, they only happened once. We don't see the same kind of things that happen today as we saw happen in the book of Acts. So it is descriptive of the first century church. We do have different organizations today that they didn't have then. It was a simple model in the book of Acts. But at the same time, it can be prescriptive for us when we talk about how we can pray, how we can do life together. Can you turn over to Acts chapter 2? You've got Acts chapter 2. This is one example of the book of Acts being descriptive of what happened, but as prescriptive for us. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, says this, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now that if you read that, some of you can already pick out some of the things that we do as a church today from this passage. You know, you can see fellowship in there. You can see breaking of bread. You can see learning the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching. And you can see some other things in here. And it says that they were giving their money to help other people. We do that today. All of these are descriptive of them, but prescriptive of today. You go over to Acts chapter 4, if you will. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. They are flogged. They are warned, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And then when they are let go, it says in verse 23, they being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. Now, that's a true word for you and for me. That all of us need, now listen, all of us need some companions that believe like we do. It is a true statement that we're to be out there in the world. We're out there to be witnesses. We're out there to make a difference and make an impact. And this isn't the only time, this isn't the only thing that we should do as a church, or this isn't the only time that you should be sharing your faith, is just when you're at church in a Sunday school class or in a Bible study group. No, we're meant to make a difference out there. But notice the first thing that they do, Peter and John, when they're let go after being whipped and warned, they say, let's go back to our own companions, the ones who believe like us, the ones who we gain strength from. Everybody needs people who they could call their own companions, ones that they can grow from and get stronger from and believe like they do and hold and will pray with them and strengthen them. And it says, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage? The people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's descriptive of what happened then. What can you and I pull from that today? And when our backs are against the wall, that we as a church, we as companions, people that believe together those same way, we come together and we pray and we ask God to do something that only He can do. And you say, well, then the building will shake. No, that's what's descriptive of that first century church. But what's prescriptive is God will respond. Do you see? So when somebody says, well, you can't really, all you can do with the book of Acts is just read about what God did back then, don't believe them. Because you can pull things, principles, from the book of Acts just like you can pull from the Old Testament. God's Word says in 1 Corinthians in particular, it says that the Old Testament was given to us as examples to follow. You say, oh no, that's how God worked in the Old Testament. That's just Old Testament stuff, and I can't really get anything from that. No, sir. No, ma'am. That is meant for examples for us. So it's descriptive and prescriptive. Okay, this is a good outline. I'm not going to walk through it, but it gives you a good, nice chart to help you see the chronology of the book of Acts. And you can see the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey of Paul. You're wondering where that is in your Bible. Whenever you're reading through the book of Acts, you say, is this the first? Is this the third? Is this the second? All you have to do is just remember these passages right here and kind of where he goes. And then the first Roman imprisonment ends in 28 verse 30. And what we do know from church history is that there was also a time where he was released after this. Paul was released. And then he went back into prison. This time he knew that he was going to die. But in this first imprisonment, he expected to get out. He expected to get out and go and preach the gospel even as far as Spain. He wanted to go to the uttermost ends of the earth. And yet it stops in his first Roman imprisonment. So he had, after the first Roman imprisonment, there was a release. Then he was put back in prison. And then he was martyred under Nero. Okay, so let me give you some applications real quick. And these are just statements that as I read through the book of Acts, this encourages me. The first thing is trust Jesus as the head of the church to direct the mission strategy for advancing the gospel both locally and globally. What do I mean by that? You know, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see God pushing them out of their comfort zone. You'll see God trying to challenge them to go into places that they are not comfortable with. You also have times where, like in the Apostle Paul's case, he tries to go to one area and it says, the Spirit forbade me. And so then I tried to go somewhere else and the Spirit forbade me. The Holy Spirit said no. And then finally I heard a voice of the man of Macedonia saying, come here. And that's where we went. Are there times when there are good missions opportunities or good evangelistic strategies or good ministries that you say, man, that works great for these other churches, but for whatever reason, I don't feel peace to do it here? Why? Because if we do that, then we'd be saying no to the thing that God really intended for us to do. Trust Jesus. He's partnering with us. You know, if you read the Great Commission, We all know the Great Commission, right? In Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so we believe that, the word go. But we forget in verse 20, he also said, lo. He said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. What does that mean for you and for me? He's not sending us out there by ourselves. He's partnering with us. Let's keep going. Seek to be like the apostolic church in many respects, but not in all respects. I just described that. There will never be another day of Pentecost, but the principle of waiting to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel can still be followed. There's a principle there. Wait until you be endued with power from on high. So many times we go out in front of God instead of staying behind and saying, God, I need your equipment to do what you've called me to do. I need to know that you're going to be there with me. You say, well, the Bible says he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Yeah, that's true. He won't. But at the same time, there is an experiential place in the life of the believer where you can be endued with power from on high. If it wasn't so, then why would he tell us to do it in Ephesians chapter 5:18? Always be in the process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would he tell us that? If that was something that we didn't need, why would he say to those first disciples, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high? That word endued means cloaked. It describes like you putting on a jacket. And this is what we do know, that before the day of Pentecost, you had disciples who ran scared in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was taken and he was getting ready to be crucified, and they just ran. If you just want to see it in the life of one person, you see Peter, who denies Jesus 3 times, 1 time to a little girl. He can't even stand up to a little girl. The girl says, you must be one of you. I can tell by your dialect. And he curses and says, I don't know the man. And that very same man stands up on the day of Pentecost being filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and preaches an incredible message where he is going from the Old Testament and bringing it up to the day of today and saying, you crucified him. You put him on that cross. What must we do to be saved? And he says, repent. And then it says 3,000 are saved. And what does that mean? If the Holy Spirit could turn someone very timid and very shy into a bold, courageous lion, what could he do for you if you would just wait to be endued with power from on high? What would happen if instead of, you know, so they went unto their own companions when they got flogged. And so they went to their own companions and began to gossip about all of the bad things that they were doing. And so then they patted each other on the hand and said, dear, that's terrible. Let's go back and do something. No, they came together and they prayed. They prayed. They said, God, we can't do anything about this, but you can do something about this. And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. See, you can speak, you can teach, you can be a witness, but only God can do what he promised to do. He said, I will confirm my word with signs following. I will confirm my word. Only he can do that. And so that's what we are trusting God for. Number 3, God is no respecter of person. He wants everyone to be saved. We must not practice selective evangelism. If you want to star that and circle it and brand it and stick it in your billfold, we must never practice selective evangelism. The idea that you could go and you could say, well, we want these people in our church, but not those people, man, that's the day I'm leaving this church. Because God's already left. We must never practice selective evangelism. God is constantly pulling. God is constantly drawing. He's doing it, and our job is to find out, what is God doing? What does he want me to do? And be a part of that. And you say, well, there's this child right in front of me, or there's this grown man who's in front of me, and I was taught to not like that grown man. Well, I'm telling you, you need to do what Paul did, what Peter did, and realize God is no respecter of persons. He wants this person to be saved. And he's put him right in front of you because you can give him the gospel. You can tell him the way to salvation. Jesus is partnering with us. But if you read nothing else in the book of Acts, you must understand God is no respecter of persons. The first century Jew didn't understand it. Now listen, the first century disciples didn't understand it. Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 to go even to the uttermost parts of the earth, and they stayed cooped up in Jerusalem for at least 10 years. 10 years! And they stayed right there in Jerusalem. That's great, Jesus. As long as they become Jews first, then we'll share the gospel with them. 15 to 20 years after the birth of the church, that's when you have where Peter recognizes God is not a respecter of persons. He must be calling the Gentiles just like he's calling the Jews. He must be calling the Samaritans just like he's calling the Jews. Number 4, trust God if he leads us away from ministry that seems to be fruitful. That's tough. What would you do? Just time out for a second. What would you do if you were having this incredible crusade where lots of people were getting saved? Would you, and then somebody came up to you and said, there's this one guy that I want you to talk to. That's all. I just want you to talk to this one guy. And you're like, I am in the middle of something right now. Oh, and it's really far away too. So we're going to have to go, and you're going to have to leave this work that's going on, this incredible work that God is blessing. Now we got to go, and we got to go to this one guy over here. That's exactly what happened to Philip. He had this incredible ministry going on, and God absolutely took him out of that and set him right down where the Ethiopian eunuch was just reading the book of Isaiah, didn't understand. And God says, go join yourself to this chariot. God took him out of an incredible... God took Billy Graham out of his crusade to go way across the way in a desert to talk to one man. Would he do that? Absolutely, he would do that for someone who is seeking hard after God. God would move heaven and earth to reach you, to reach me. He knew that Ethiopian eunuch was right. He was right there on the verge. He was ready to give his heart to Jesus. He just needed somebody to explain it. And so the Holy Spirit brings Philip to that chariot. And we know the story. They both go into the water and get baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch gets baptized. We honestly believe from church history that Ethiopia and that those northern parts of Africa were brought to Christ because of that man who gave his heart to Jesus, where he was on his way to going back home, and God gave him the gospel. That's what church history reports, is that the gospel came through that man. So trust God if he leads us away from ministry that seems to be fruitful to do something that doesn't make sense, but yet you know God is pleased when you obey him. Number 5, when God says go global, don't be content with just local ministry. All right, you ready for this? He says, go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's not either or. It's both and. It's at the same time, your mission strategy should involve Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Your mission strategy, if it does not include one of those, then you have got to pray about it a little bit and realize that God's heart is for everybody. To whom much is given, much is required. You've been given the gospel. You've been blessed beyond measure to live here in North Carolina. You and I both, we've all been blessed beyond measure. And there are places all across this world who don't have the opportunity to hear the gospel like you do every week, week in, week out. And they'll go to hell if we don't tell them about Jesus. And you say, well, Pastor Josh, what about the ones who are right down the road? What about the ones that are right around my house? Well, God expects you to do that too. It's not either or. It's both and. It's a strategy that involves all of it. Doing all the good you can, as much as you can. But we can't be content with just local ministry. Don't give up on local ministry, but add global ministry to your strategy. And then number six, this is a tough one. This is the last one. Trust God when things don't go as you think they should. Example, God allows James, remember there was Peter, James, and John, right? The inner circle three. Jesus had his 12 disciples. He had the 500, but he had three in his inner circle, correct? He poured more into those three than anybody else. And yet at the very birth of the church, shortly after the birth of the church, one of those three gets taken out. He's off the scene. He's been martyred. Herod martyred him. And now there's no more James. You say, well, what about the book of James? That's not written by that James. The book of James is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And so what do I mean? God allows James to be martyred, but then miraculously releases Peter from jail. Just shortly after Herod kills James, he realizes that the crowd enjoyed that, so he goes after Peter, and then he puts him in prison. He's going to die just like James, and yet an angel comes, opens and releases him from prison. He goes and knocks on the house, and they say, you know, the man that we're praying for, he's right outside the door. And he said, well, let him in. Let him in. We've been praying for him. Didn't even realize this is Peter. God released him. Trust God when things don't go as you think they should. I don't understand why God sometimes takes some of his choicest servants home too early. I just don't understand it. And yet we have to trust God even in the middle of those times. He knows what's best. Quite honestly, if James had not been martyred and the great persecution had not started, they probably would have stayed content in Jerusalem. But we know that after that great persecution began in Jerusalem, that's when they began to spread out and obey what God had told them to begin with to do. So trust God when things don't make sense to you. The book of Acts is an incredible book. I hope that you'll take time to read through it and to just recognize that it's not just about witnessing. It's not just about obeying. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of His people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for the book of Acts that shows us that first century church that you empowered by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be a Spirit-empowered church. Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to move in such a way that it reminds us of those apostolic days. Father, I pray right now that you would confirm your word with signs following. I pray, Father, that you would lead us to be a global church as well as a local church. And you, Lord, would help us never, ever to practice selective evangelism. That we would see what you are doing and we would wrap our arms around those individuals because we recognize that every single person is valuable to you. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed. Thank y'all.
This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.